wobbly. It was a wobbly life. Ups, downs, greatness, loneliness, an unforgettable birth, a regrettable death, a speechless priestly dad in a faithless moment, a prophecy that transcends all moments, a privileged position, a position of decrease, surety, doubt, fulfillment, waiting, never so divine, but oh so earthly, wobbly. Truly I say to you, amongst those of women, those that are born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah to come. And when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word to his disciples and said to him, are you really the one? Or should we expect someone else? Wobbly. Follow him. Follow him when you don't understand. Surrender everything when imprisoned unjustly. Accept your role, even when it seems unfair. Don't worry about balance. John was never balanced. Follow hard with everything you've got. No regrets, all in, camel hair and loneliness, locust and holiness, crying out in the wilderness, but never, never aimless. Point to God. To all who would listen, take as many with you as you can. And thank him. Thank him for the prison. Honor him in private. Be grateful for whatever role you have, public or not. Stay true, even when the axe is about to fall. Invest it. Divest it. You will forever be surprised. Give it your all, even when your grand role is to become small. But not today. Not yet. Today in chapter 3 of the book of Matthew, John the Baptist, he will be on point. A nation will be topsy-turvy with Messiah expectations, and they'll be pouring into the wilderness like ants crawling over each other to get a peek at the first prophet in over 400 years. Sadducees will be there colliding with hypocrisy and showmanship. Pharisees will be grinding their teeth and clenching their fist, too embarrassed to get in a public debate with this intimidating holy man who might undress them before their peers. And the Romans? Let's just say the Romans were on their tippy toes. John's life, it was simple. His message was even simpler. In fact, in verses 1 through 12, we get the gist of his message. It can be summed up in these 2 points. Repent. Get ready. Repent. Get ready. But then in verse 13 through 17, there's a surprise. God doesn't act like John expects. It's a lesson for John twice over, once in prison, once on the river. And it has application for us. God will be God. He will not be domesticated. He will not be fashioned in our image. He is not subject to how we think he should act. It's a glorious chapter that calls for a response because the Messiah is here. The kingdom has come. Things are different now. Jesus is on the scene. Pray with me. Father, I ask that you would help us today to hear from you. Not just generically, not just generally, not just corporately, but personally. And I pray, Lord, that you would touch each heart with the response most necessary at this most necessary time. In Jesus' name, amen. His first point, repent. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Notice the first word of John recorded here in the book of Matthew is what? Repent. You know, it's also Jesus' first word reported and recorded in the book of Mark. Repent. Oh, the importance of first words. I remember a young son of mine and a young daughter of mine and another young daughter of mine. At least I was 3 for 3, but first words out of their mouths, dad, dad. I think I know what that word meant. I'm not sure. I might have been aiming it toward myself, but it sure made me feel good. Jesus and John's first words don't always make us feel good. That word repent oftentimes doesn't attract us. It repels us. We think of it, we liken it to a spanking, when instead it's an invitation to relationship. Israel downplayed this word much. And yet it's the first step towards salvation, towards the realization that you've done something wrong, to repent. Israel was in exile because they refused the repeated attempts at prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet sent by God himself with the invitation to come and have relationship like it's meant to be had. And yet they repented not. They were not in step with the holiness that was required. They were in danger of what was happened, or what happened in the Garden of Eden, now in the Promised Land. And now here, the time of John the Baptist, he calls the people to respond to what you know is true and right. But Matthew does something very different. 32 times he says, repent. 32 times he uses this phrase, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. 32 different times. And what distinguishes Matthew from the other Gospels, Mark, Luke, and John, guess how many times they use that phrase, the kingdom of heaven? Zero. Matthew's phrase, and he wants to make clear that the kingdom does not equal the church. Oftentimes when we hear that, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, we immediately think of the church. But that's not how Matthew's using it. This kingdom rather means the reign, the rule of God. It wasn't a geographical place. It was a reality of kingship. A radical shift was taking place. The kingdom of heaven was at hand. Jesus' rule was at hand. Jesus' reign was now coming to bear on earth. as it is in heaven. It was the start of something radical. And John was announcing it to the world. This kingdom goes past earth. It goes into eternity. It talks about a new reality. And to enter the kingdom, repent. Repent. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet, verse 3, when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Again, you hear Matthew's. John was a part of God's ushering in a new reality of kingdom rule. This was the promised announcer before the entrance of the great king, the one who was promised 700 years previous. And he uses this metaphor of repairing a road or making paths smooth or making a path straight. It's the notion of this king is approaching and the citizens would scramble to fill the potholes, to even out the dips and the bumps, to make the path smooth for the king. That's John's calling, to make the path straight, to make the path smooth, to make them fitting for the king. But note he's dressed in camel's hair. Cheap clothing. John the Baptist shopped at Goodwill. He was simple. His food was simple. Locust, honey, found in the wilderness. But it wasn't his clothing. And it wasn't his diet that so captivated the people. It was his message. And his message was repent for the kingdom of heaven, the new reality, the rule of Christ, the reign of Messiah has come. Verse 5, then Jerusalem and all of Judea and all of the region around the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. It was an enormous success. But people didn't go to hear an orator in the wilderness. If they wanted to be mesmerized by some teacher, they would go to the city. But here, note, all of Judea was traveling to the wilderness to confess their wrongdoings and to be baptized. I had the privilege a few years ago to go to Jordan, baptize one of my daughters in the Jordan, and be at perhaps the spot where many think that John the Baptist actually baptized. But what's amazing about the story is not the surroundings, whether it was wilderness or rocky or whatever it might have been. The point here is the people are coming out for two things. Did you get what they're coming out for? They're coming out for confession and baptism. First, a confession to publicly acknowledge their wrongdoings, to publicly share out loud what they had done wrong, to align themselves with what God already knew. But second, to seal that, to show that they were really, truly serious, they were baptized. Now, the word baptized, it means literally to plunge or to dip. It was used of a dye of a cloth, completely putting the cloth under the dye, that it would be submerged. It was a violent happening to plunge or to submerge something underwater. It was picked up by the New Testament authors as symbolizing death
as dying to an old way of life. That's what John's baptism was. These people were coming out to confess and to die, to be plunged under the waters and to leave their old ways behind. You see, baptism wasn't practiced by the Jews. There's no command in the Old Testament for Jews to be baptized. It was reserved for Gentiles who were proselytized, who converted, who went through the full conversion. They would be baptized. For the Jew to be baptized, for what would they ever be baptized for? But John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. It's new. And the people recognized that it was right. You know, so often throughout scriptures, it's the common people who get it. And it's the leadership and educated and people of means that don't. The people are scurrying out to the countryside, willing to confess their sins, willing to publicly acknowledge that they are in need of a Savior, plunging themselves under the water. I remember a few years back running in a tough mudder, and what that is basically a torture race of 12 miles where you run a couple miles, get tortured, run another mile, get tortured. And there's usually about 25 different torture chambers. One of them was an ice cold, I don't know what it was, huge dumpster that you basically had to completely submerge yourself and kind of walk all the way through. And yeah, that wasn't a big deal. But then there was another one where you had to crawl under a wire mesh in the mud while people on the side were spraying water, and you were getting shocked, electrocuted, as you crawled underneath the wire. And it wasn't so bad when it shocked your legs or your shoulders or your arm, but when it shocked your forehead or your cheek or your lips, that hurt a little bit. But what's so amazing about that is people signed up for it. They paid money for it. Their friends together and said, let's go. Some of you did it with me. What were you thinking? What was I thinking? I even got my family to do it. Sons and daughters and wife. We just did it a number of times, not just once. It was so great. We did it again and again. But the point is, we knew what was coming. Notice that the people were coming out to John. They knew what awaited. Repentance. Baptism. Truth bombs would confront them. Conviction jolts would melt them. And honesty stingers would undo them. What were they doing? You see, repentance in the Greek mind, the first century, the word meant to change one's mind. And you've probably heard that before, to change direction, to change one's mind. It could be a change of your mind from a bad thing to a good thing, or it could be from a good thing to a bad thing. It didn't matter, just changing your mind. But when Jesus and John used this word repent, they gave it a new meaning. To radically disown godless lifestyles, habits, and sins. To acknowledge them. To plunge them beneath the waters. To hate them. But when he saw many of the Pharisees, verse 7, and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers! Who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You see, shallow dipping, it wouldn't do. It was a dunking, a plunging, a violent death, and all in. The Pharisees and Sadducees came out. But they came out to save face. And John saw right through their fake repentance. And he calls them a brood of vipers. He calls them, you babies. You babies of baby snakes. You're just a bunch of snakes whose parents are snakes. Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? They wanted to continue to look good to the crowds, not standing out, because they didn't want to step up and own the truth, but they desperately needed cleansing. Listen, there's a danger with religion. There's a danger coming to church. There's a danger saddling your identity to respectability. And that's what was happening here. They just became professional. They were less and less confessional. They were never raw. But they were always well done. They were always well protected. When's the last time you, Christian, have confessed something that made you look really bad? When's the last time you honestly walked or ran towards repentance? Public repentance. Confessing your sins. What's so sad? What's so sad here is the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those who knew the Bible best, those who were teachers who likely needed forgiveness most, were the last to avail themselves of that invitation. See, oftentimes I think it's expected or thought, certainly was in the Bible in the first century, that those who were in leadership, those who had the respectable positions, needed repentance less. But it's not true. They need it more. You see, they're close to the things of God. They have the privilege to steward His Word and teachings. They have the honor and the privilege to be submersed in the things of God. The priests were close to the temple. They were close to the tabernacle. They were close to the temple. They were close to the altar. They were reminded time and time again, sacrifice after sacrifice, they had to participate along with each individual. But somehow they've grown cold. Somehow they've been fooled into thinking that they could just go through the motions. How about you? How about you, Dad? Spiritual leader of your family? Are you the leader in repentance? Are you the first? Or are you the last? Have you become religious? Professional? You know, sometimes typically when we think of something to confess, we think of something bad. It usually always happens. It always comes in our mind. We think of something really bad, but then we think of a couple other things as well. There's that one bad thing. We kind of put that to the side. Then there's one thing that would cause others to ask kind of deeper, probing questions that might last a little bit and might kind of pull up some things. So we kind of push that to the side. But then we think of another sin. A respectable sin. You know, the one that others will say, yeah, me too. And all the men in the group will just, and the ladies will go, Yeah. We can humbly save face and say we've participated. But friends, that's not the invitation that repentance brings. It's not the gospel that in regard to sin sings. You see, the gospel changes things dramatically. Jerry Bridges says it this way. He says, not only does the gospel prepare me to face my sin, it also frees me up to do so. Facing our sin causes us to feel guilty. Of course we feel guilty, he says, because we are guilty. But here, note this sentence. And if I believe, consciously or unconsciously, that God still counts my guilt against me, my instinctive sense of self-protection forbids me to acknowledge my sin and guilt, or at the least, I seek to minimize it. Did you hear that? If we believe that God still counts my guilt against me, we won't confess. We won't acknowledge. But if it's true that God forgives our past, our present, and our future there at the cross, it changes everything. We can be honest. We don't have to wear masks. We don't have to put on a charade. We don't have to try to impress. We can just be us. But we cannot begin to deal, he says, with a particular manifestation of sin, such as anger or self-pity, until we first openly acknowledge its presence and activity in our lives. So I need the assurance that my sin is forgiven before I can even acknowledge it, let alone deal with it. See, that's the beauty of the gospel. Friend, your sins are already forgiven. That's what the cross says. That's what Calvary speaks. Your sins are already forgiven, and you are accounted righteous. Listen. Maybe there were some in that day that we read about in chapter 3, and they quite didn't understand yet because they were on the other side of the cross. And they were going out there somehow to be forgiven. Listen, for the Christian, we are already forgiven. So we have the courage to go out there. That's the difference. That's your inheritance in the gospel. That's my inheritance. We have to believe that God is willing to and has forgiven us in order to confess, in order to share, in order to publicly share. Knowing that we've already been forgiven gives us the strength and the courage and the wherewithal to do what the Pharisees and Sadducees couldn't do. You see, God knew that. If you don't confess much, you don't think much of how great God really is. You don't really believe Him when He said, "It is finished." If you don't confess much, you don't really need God much either. That's who the Pharisees were. They needed religion. They needed religiosity. They needed showmanship. But they didn't need Jesus. If you hold that big one back, your God's mercy is not very big, is it? The gospel says your big sin, it's like an iceberg, where just the tip of the iceberg is there above the waters. That which is exposed. But the reality, the gospel says, of your sinfulness is like the unseen mountain below the waters. that touches down to the depths of the abyss and the bottom of the ocean. But Jesus said it is finished. Not just the tip, but the mountain below. And he invites you to acknowledge it. Why so afraid? Why so seldom? Why not the big one? The answer, friend, is you and I, in those moments, we don't appreciate the gospel. We don't understand the gospel. We minimize our Savior. Our God is too small. The gospel says you're forgiven, not just the tip you're afraid to share, but for the mountain of guilt your unconscious soul is overwhelmed to bear. Verse 9. Excuses. And do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father," for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Here the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the leaders, they say, "Listen, we have Abraham. We are children of Abraham. We are different than any other country in all the world. We are different than any other people in all of human history. We don't need to confess because we have the right position. We have the right reputation. We have the right lineage." Have the Pharisees ever looked at their lineage? Have they ever looked at the lineage of their Messiah that we looked at in chapter 1? Rahab the prostitute, David the adulterer, Tamar and Judah guilty of incest, Manasseh the wicked king who slaughtered scores of innocent, probably even Isaiah, who practiced child sacrifice, who erected Asherah poles within the temple. Do you know what those are? Who worshiped the stars and heavenly bodies? Who used fortune-telling, omens, mediums, sorcery, and necromancers. And he made Judah sin all the more that it wasn't just Manasseh. The entire nation followed. Their ancestry shouldn't have given them reason to boast. It should have given them reason to blush. They were more guilty than the sex-crazed, murdering, perverted nations around them. And that was their Messiah's ancestry. God doesn't need some pious class of religious play-acting hypocrites telling him they're okay because they belong to the right family, the right church, or the right denomination. And so John says it very succinctly and forthrightly. "For I tell you, God is able to, from these stones, raise up children for Abraham." His message? Repent. Response is necessary. But second, he says, get ready. In verse 10, "Now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." The axe, it's not at the bottom of the tree. It's at the root. The source of life. No attachment to the roof. To the root, no life. Bear fruit or be cut down. There's danger. There's danger in waiting, of putting off, of a half acknowledgement, of a shallow repentance, of saving face, of just coming out to see the prophet and just be around them while others are all in. It was the motive and attitude of the heart that he called on men to change. J.B. Phillips writes, "For once the inner affections are aligned with God, the outward expression of the life will look after itself. It's not the religious performance. It's the motive and the attitude of the heart. But John's message is this. It's the same message that Paul writes to the Corinthians. Behold, now is a favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Why? Why the danger? Because the divine has now visited. His kingdom has come. The boss is here. I thought it was extremely intriguing to read a story last week of dads in Louisiana who have taken a participatory role in their sons and daughters' high schools, where in this one particular high school there were 23 arrests in a few days for fighting. And so now the dads donned certain shirts, went on shifts, and they were actually in the building. They're actually in the building there in the different places, the cafeteria and the halls, and there's dads all over. And guess what has happened to all the fighting? None. Dads are making dad jokes as they go by. Corny jokes. Jokes only the other dads are listening, laughing at. One of the girls that was interviewed said, "Why the difference? Why has this happened?" And one of the girls says, "Have you ever seen the dad look?" And she gave it to him. The boss, John the Baptist, says, "Listen, Dad's coming. Messiah's coming. I baptize you with water for repentance," verse 11, "but he who's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He, there's a distinction. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." The wheat was stomped on by the ox and smashed, so the wheat would be separated from the flax, and the farmer would grab the winnowing fork and scoop up the wheat and flax, and he'd throw it into the air. It's what Gideon was doing, remember, in Judges chapter 6. The wheat would fall to the ground, but the flax would be scattered about, later to be gathered and to be burned. Jesus is coming. The anointed one, the one anointed with divine spirit. Separation is about to happen. Judgment is coming. False piety, shallow repentance, false religiosity. Listen, there are some who perhaps need to hear this today. You're not a Christian. You're not. You know you're not. You go through the motions. Maybe you watch church via the internet, but you're not. You don't know this one, Jesus. You're too ashamed. You're too scared. You're just biding your time until you can get out. Leave. You're only fooling yourself, friend. John says now. 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 He's come. The axe is laid at the root. One more chop, and you're plunged into eternity. You're one moment away from unquenchable fire. And there's a sense where the people, they felt the immediacy. They felt the urgency. They couldn't go and find a verse there in the Old Testament that says, "Thou shalt get baptized by a crazy looking camel haired, wearing, locust eating, repent screaming man." But it was from God. It was from God. The people knew it. It was their day, and they poured out to repent. Do you feel the immediacy today? Never forget a story of one of my professors in seminary telling the story of someone he was talking to on the phone, counseling them. They had been walking in an adulterous relationship and continued to do that. And he appealed to them one last time, to which they said, no, leave me alone. I'm refusing. I'll do what I want. And later that night, the person got in a car accident and died. And he shared how shocking that was to him. But it's a reminder. It's a reminder of what the people felt. When the Spirit of God is moving on your heart, friend, it's not safe to push Him back down. It's the height of danger to watch other people be baptized, to confess, to repent, and you not do the same. But friend, the invitation is not just for them. It's for you. It was for the leaders too, not just the common people. It was for the hypocrites, the adulterers, those who lust, steal, connive, the selfish. John cried out to them, repent and get ready. But then, verse 13, there was a surprise. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you and you to come to me. Listen, John already knows he's not worthy. He already says earlier that he's not worthy to carry the sandals of the anointed one, this one who would come after him, that would baptize with Holy Spirit and with fire. He's not worthy of him. And he alludes to this practice that was only given to a slave who would carry the sandals of whoever was their head. John says, I'm not even worthy of that. He says, in essence, I'm the one that needs to be baptized. But look what Jesus said. Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. Jesus was baptized. He's not repenting of any sin. He's not confessing any sin. He's sinless. Surprise. Jesus, the anointed one, the divine, does something that shocks even John the Baptist. Listen, the longer I live my life, the more I expect not to be able to figure out what God is doing with my life. Surprises are around every corner. Some of them I love and embrace. Others I struggle to embrace. Some are hard. Some are glorious. But they're all good. How is it that this Jesus would come and be baptized with this baptism of repentance if he didn't need it? Was he making a mockery of it? Was he making fun of the people who were around? Now, we don't know the exact answer. But I think I have a clue. It's in my favorite chapter of all the Bible. If you want to memorize any chapter in the Bible, memorize this chapter. It's in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. If you want to memorize one in the New Testament, memorize Romans, chapter 8. Out of the anguish of his soul, whose soul? Jesus' soul. He shall see and be satisfied by his knowledge. Whose knowledge? God's knowledge. Shall the righteous one, who's the righteous one? That's Jesus, my servant, will make many to be accounted righteous. Who are those? Us. And he, who's he? Jesus, shall bear their iniquities. Whose iniquities? Their iniquities, our sins. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and here it is, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Shocking! Jesus is willing to be numbered with the common transgressors. This is unbecoming of God. This isn't what God should do, John's saying. He's too holy. He's too righteous. He's too lovely to be marred and associate with sinners. It's what Peter said. No, Jesus, you are not going to Jerusalem, not to die. Get behind me, Satan. For you have not in mind the things of God, but the things of man. No, Lord, you will not wash my feet. Surprise. Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part of me. Away from me. I'm a man of unclean lips. Peter. Surprise. This is why I came. To wash, to die, for you to follow me. John was surprised. Surprised in prison, and we'll get to that in a few chapters. But he was also surprised at the river. Not just because it would be Jesus who's baptizing, or he's baptizing Jesus instead of Jesus baptizing him. But that Jesus would be willing to be numbered among the transgressors. Guys, that is an amazing, amazing truth. That he's willing to associate with you and me. And if that doesn't amaze you, if it doesn't rattle your heart, then you think on how holy God is. How much he despises sin. That sin was so awful that it took the precious blood of his only son to redeem a people. A people as you and me. But then verse 16. Surprise again. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." There's much debate. There's much talk about the fact, was that something that just Jesus heard, or was it something that others around him heard? Well, I think the clue here is in Matthew's writing. For his is different than Luke's and Mark's. For they say, when this happened, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am pleased." But not Matthew. Matthew says it this way. This is my beloved Son. Behold, my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Others heard. The genealogy, this one had the right line. The miraculous virgin birth story told by Isaiah, worshiped by the Magi, protected from the slaughter of Herod, intervention of numerous dreams and angels, and now the one whom the Spirit of God descended upon? It's him! Surprise! He chose to be baptized so that it could be numbered along with the transgressors. Awesome! What kind of God is this? Who can figure him out? Who? Thus, the ballad of John the Baptist. Follow him when you don't understand. Surrender everything when imprisoned unjustly. Accept your role even when it seems unfair. Don't worry about balance. John was never balanced. Follow hard with everything you got. No regrets. All in. Camel hair and loneliness. Locust and holiness. Crying out in the wilderness. Never, never aimless. Point to God. To all who will listen. Take as many with you as you can. Thank Him for the prison. Honor Him in private. Be grateful for whatever role you have, public or not. Stay true even when the axe is about to fall. Invest it. Divest it. You will forever be surprised. Give it your all. Even when your grand role is to become small. That's the story of John the Baptist. That's something that you might want to think about. Let's stand and sing together as we sing to this one who is willing to be counted amongst us, who is willing to rescue us and call us His very own. It seems there's surprises in every chapter, whether it's in the genealogy or it's in Him being numbered amongst the transgressors, or it's Joseph going down to Egypt in the middle of the night. But in all those cases, there's one commonality. There's one commonality. And the commonality is this. There's a response that's necessary. There's a response that's required. Christians respond. Christians respond. Others don't. My prayer for you today and my prayer for me is that we would not just be a people who respond at the day of salvation, but would remember now is the day of salvation. Now, today. Listen, if you're here and maybe this message scares you and you think, you know, I would like to go to God, but I just can't go. I don't want to be called out. I don't want to be called baby snake with daddy snakes. I don't want my stuff exposed. I don't want Jesus to somehow rail at me. Friend, you have Jesus wrong. He's not railing. He's associating with transgressors. He's taking upon His back and His shoulders, His forehead and His wrist and His heels. He's taking everything you deserve willingly. He invites you to respond. It's an invitation. Repentance isn't meant to be a beating. It's meant to be a welcoming. A welcoming into the loving, merciful, gracious arms that say this: I'll take all of them. And I'll take them upon myself. And I'll take the wrath of the Father and that unbreakable relationship in the Trinity between the Father and the Son for that moment. I'll endure it. I'll endure it for the joy that's set before me. And I'll do that. I'll do that so that you can have relationship with me. Does that sound like a God who's railing at people? It sounds more like a God who's weeping, who's inviting, who's pouring out His Spirit in people's hearts and minds, causing them to come. If that's you today, choose life. choose life. Come. If you feel today, I can't do that, I'm too afraid, I'm too scared, friend, I've been there. I've been there. And I waited years to finally respond. It was the same calling. It was the same tug. It was the same Holy Spirit. And I don't understand how God's working all of that out in the sovereignty of my life. But I do know this. When the Spirit prompts, Christians respond. There's a necessary response that was required the people during John's day. There's a necessary response for the people here today. Don't miss out. The Lord is moving on your heart. We'll have the prayer team up here after the service. You can come. We'll pray with you. Answer your questions. No one's going to judge you. I have met very few, if any, sinners worse than me. And if you guys know my story, it's just true. God sent His Son not to reject you, but God sent His Son to embrace you. If you'll respond. Respond. Let's pray. Lord, we're just amazed at who you are, and sometimes we're like John the Baptist. We think we got you all figured out, and we want to do pious things. We want to say, no, you should baptize me, or no, don't wash my feet. That's too low for you. But you surprise us. You're a God that's so different than us. And oh God, help us not to reject you, but instead to worship. Help us not to hesitate, but instead to act. Help us not to shrink back, but to marvel at this invitation. Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. If you have any prayer needs or like just to be prayed for, prayer team will be down here. We'd love to pray for you.